Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open at that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, last week, if you were here, you know how we considered those opening three verses, and we looked at 6 points provided by Peter regarding false teachers as he kind of summarizes things in those opening verses. He talks about the inevitability of false teachers, that often it begins as error hidden in plain sight. They come in secretly, but they're there and they'll do their work. He talks about the false message they teach, often the personal gain that they seek, that many are taken in by them. These aren't just fringe things. And that false teaching leads to destruction. And perhaps in some of these things, as we think about them, maybe some of you are thinking, well, as we look around at the world as it is today, and as we look at the state of the church as it is today, those kinds of things that we are facing now, this is all quite new. It never used to be that way. Well, it was interesting because many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons through the second letter of Peter, and he has quite a long paragraph. They've been reproduced in a book, and you can buy the book and read them for yourselves. And he has quite a long paragraph where he talks about what his perception is of the world at the time that he was preaching. And he also talks about the state of the church as he perceived it at the time when he was preaching. And if you read that long paragraph, you could conclude that it was written yesterday. You honestly would. And it was written in 1947. Well, it was preached in 1947. And perhaps some of us who think, well, the good old days of the 50s and 60s and 70s, they really weren't as good as you think they were, you know. Most Sunday evenings when you were in church, millions were sat at home watching Sunday night at the London Palladium. Not a thought or care for the things of God or Christ or the gospel or his truth. This isn't anything new. And perhaps because of that, even more so maybe, some of you are left wondering, and where is God in all of this? Here's the thing, God is not sitting idly by. He is not. For one thing, he's provided all the warnings and exhortations that the church needs to avoid being embroiled in these things and to avoid being infected by them. Christ, the head of his church, has provided all that you need in the scriptures in order that you cannot be touched or tainted by any of these things. And God sees and hears and knows all that is said and done in this world. The two final phrases of verse 3 remind you that God is sovereignly aware of all that is taking place. And the case for the prosecution against sin and sinners is continually being prepared against false teachers. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, their destruction does not slumber. You'll sometimes hear on the news that some criminality which has been investigated by the police is not going to result in a case being taken to court. Why? Because the Crown Prosecution Service have concluded that there isn't sufficient evidence for that case to go to court. That will not happen on the Day of Judgment. And to seek to reassure you, Peter takes you back into the Old Testament. And he does so to confirm for you a number of important truths. And the first is this: the certainty of judgment for those who are guilty of sin. The certainty of judgment for those who are guilty of sin. And Peter refers us back to three events in Old Testament history. The first takes you right back to the very first rebellion against God when a significant number of angels turned against him. Now, angels are part of God's creation, but they dwell as spirits in the spiritual realm. There are some truths revealed about angels in the Bible, but there's also quite a lot about angels that's a complete mystery to us. We're just not told. There's a lot that's said about angels and the angelic realm that you might be able to read or listen to, which actually has no biblical foundation and is just speculation and human conjecture. What we can say from the Bible is that angels are created spiritual beings of an altogether different kind to ourselves. There is rank and order amongst them. A few of them are named in the Bible. They are creatures of great power and intelligence. They do not marry. They have no physical body. And they cannot procreate or have children. They act as ministers and servants of God, frequently acting on behalf of God's saints on the earth. On some occasions in the Bible, appearing in a physical form so that they can be heard and seen. But that is very unusual and not normal. They are worshipping sinless beings who dwell in the very presence of God. Precisely when they were created, how many there are, when it was that the rebellion of some of them against God took place, how many of them rebelled, what the precise nature of their rebellion was, we don't know. Some commentators do suggest that there's a section in Isaiah chapter 14 from verse 12, which is talking about the fall of Satan from heaven. But a lot of other commentators disagree with that. The whole section there in Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon. And it does seem a bit strange that in the middle he would just suddenly switch to the topic of angelic beings falling and then switch back to the Babylonian king, and to do that without any explanation whatsoever. Many commentators think, no, he's still just talking about the Babylonian kings there. We can't be certain what happened, but the Bible does present Satan as the head of a demonic realm which really exists. He's the originator of sin. He's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. And he and his demons are totally opposed to God and everything that God would do, and everything that is good. And they are therefore against Christ and against his church. And of course, there are examples directly of him opposing Christ in the Gospels. He's the prince of the power of the air of Ephesians chapter 2. He holds great sway over this sinful world. And yet, you must remember this, he remains under the sovereign rule of God. And God has set boundaries and limits for his activity. He is not a loose cannon who can do whatever he wants and God is helpless. You must never think of him in that way. And all that is seen and heard and remembered, God knows about it. And even now, God has them held in chains. Some translations has it as dungeons. Cast them down to hell into chains of darkness. Or some translations has it as dungeons of darkness. The principle's the same. They're being held on remand, we might say. And the evidence against them is overwhelming. The evidence against them is constantly accumulating. And certain final judgment is coming for them, Peter says. Their judgment is sure. God is over them, sovereignly. And there's a day coming when he is going to deal with them finally. And if those things are true, or we might want to use the word since those things are true, Peter's reminding us, Next, he takes us on to two instances when people were not only warned of impending judgment and doom, but God actually executed that judgment for all to see. He uses two examples that you also find Jesus using in Luke chapter 17. So perhaps Peter is reminded that these are the things that Christ used, and well, let's follow Christ's example. The warnings that were given in the Old Testament about judgment are not mere idle threats. These warnings do not come from a God who doesn't have the intention or the means to carry them out. He has both the intention and the means to carry out these judgments. He is literally deadly serious. Deadly serious. First off, the days of Noah, a story many of you will know very well, when the whole world was so debased in its sinfulness that God decided enough is enough, as it's recorded from the sixth chapter of Genesis and the couple of chapters that follow. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You look around at the world and the state it's in today, it is nothing new. It's all because of that sinful nature that's within us that we were talking about with the children. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the air. I'm sorry I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Judgment and destruction were coming. And there unfolds the story of Noah and the ark. And for over 100 years, Noah built and preached and warned. And the people laughed and mocked and jeered. And then it started raining and raining. And the floods rose, and apart from those who were safe on the ark, all living flesh was destroyed. You might hear some who try to suggest there were others who survived the flood, but that is to completely deny the clear testimony of Scripture. Genesis 7, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter affirms the same, that only 8 souls were saved, Noah and his family. And he says that also in the 3rd chapter of his first letter. And we see that God will only allow sin to run so far until he steps in. And step in he will. How far will he allow sin to run? How deep will he allow sin to run? For how long will he allow sin to run? That's an issue for God in his eternal wisdom. It's not for you or for me to know or decide. But step in, he will. Step in, he will. He is not sitting idly by. And he stepped in with the 2 cities of the plain. 2 important cities in the Jordan Valley in Old Testament days, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were cities of great wickedness, depravity, immorality. And you can read the story for yourself if you're not familiar with it in Genesis chapter 19, where it's recorded that God rained down brimstone and fire on that part of the Jordan Valley and brought about their total destruction. Archaeologists today are still trying to work out where those places may have been. Such was the thoroughness of their destruction. And Jesus, likewise, in the Gospels, makes mention of Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning for how devastating God's judgment will be. If you read the letter of Jude, you'll find that he says very similar things to Peter on these topics also. And you see how Peter says in verse 6 that not only was their destruction justified because of their great wickedness, but that it stands as a warning and example to any who come after them and who also live ungodly lives. Let those things be a warning to you, God is saying. If God did these things then to those angels, to those people, for their wickedness, then you can be absolutely certain, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You might wonder why it is that God permits wickedness in all of its forms to persist in the world. Why he would seemingly tolerate falsehood in the church. But God often operates on a different timetable to the one that you or I might choose, or that we might wish he would use, as he has plans and purposes in all of these things. For one thing, true Christians have faith tried and tested and made more pure and more sure in the face of such things. And God will show that even when sin seems to have done its worst, it is no match for his power and authority. And he will, in his time, snuff it out and dispense his justice. He will. He's done it in the past. And Peter is saying you must take those things as dire warnings. He will do what he's promised to do in the future. And in all of this, God will receive the ultimate and final and everlasting glory and honor and praise, as all sin one day will be done away with. We'll be thinking of this a little this evening. Christ will be fully vindicated, totally victorious over all things. That day is coming. And so I just need to pause for a moment to remind you that if you remain closed to the gospel, if you refuse Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you too will one day face that judgment. You will be found to be of exactly the same lump of clay as these that we've read of in this passage of Scripture, upon whom God brought this total destruction from which there was no escape, unless you were covered by his grace. The coming judgment is certain. God will deal with all sin. But there is another wonderful truth woven through these same verses, and that is the certain rescue and protection of the righteous. And these things are woven into these stories, aren't they? Now, you don't find it with the angels. There's no salvation for the fallen angels. But for people, there is hope. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, along with his family, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was saved from the flood. There was one righteous man to be found in the Jordan Valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And God saw to it that Lot would escape to safety, even though his wife wouldn't. And so God is dealing with both the wicked and the righteous all the time, reserving the wicked for judgment, preserving the righteous in the midst of that wickedness. What does it say in verse 9? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's important that we have this proper biblical perspective. See things as God wants us to see them. And Noah and Lot were very different men. Noah was living for 120 years in obedience to God's word in the face of mocking unbelief and rejection. And God strengthened him. God kept him and protected him from the flood. Lot had chosen the fertile Jordan Valley. He and Abraham had to choose where they wanted to live. And some would say Lot was really quite selfish. He chose what he could see seemed to be the best place. Turned out not to be such a wise decision after all, of course. It seemed to offer the best grazing for his livestock. It seemed to offer a ready market where he could trade all of his goods and make money. But he lived a life of troubled and tormented conscience in the midst of the horrendous sin of the city of Sodom. That's what Peter says to us there in verses 7 and 8. What a troubled man he was, knowing God, knowing that which was right and good and true, and yet surrounded by all of this awfulness. He made some bad decisions at times, but he did nevertheless remain distinct from the culture in which he lived. He did stand out from the rest. Despite the anguish that he endured by the sights and sounds of that city, he did know that really he didn't belong there. Nevertheless, he even struggled with the decision to leave. And in the end, it was angels sent by God to literally drag him out, whilst his wife looked back with longing and was killed. God protected Noah. God rescued Lot. He wasn't just sitting idly by as all of this wickedness seemed to be winning the day. It's only a perception that sin wins the day. God remains on the side of his people. He's on your side. And as Peter brings to us this battle within the church over truth and falsehood, God will still protect and rescue those who are of the truth. And at the same time, is reserving for judgment all who trade in falsehood. He sees, he hears, he knows. He will move one day and deal with all of these things. All of these principles will continue to stand firm, is what Peter is saying. That's what God did then. This is what God will do in your situation today. You have to decide which side you're on. And we see again and again in the Bible, God provides a choice, doesn't he, between only two things. In so many different ways, in so many different words, in so many different illustrations, in so many different circumstances, there are only two choices. Truth or falsehood. For him or against him. Obedient or disobedient, saved or unsaved. There's only two sides you can be on. And for those of us who belong to Christ, Peter is bringing this word of assurance. When all seems to be godless chaos and when nothing seems to make sense, God remains sovereign over it all. And his will shall be done, and he shall triumph. And Christ is the head of his church. And he has provided everything that you're in need of, that you might continue and persevere, and to do so in faithfulness and in godliness. And you can depend upon him to see you safely through. And in terms of this theme of false teachers that Peter is addressing here in this chapter, the third thing that we see in verses 10 and 11 is that a particular judgment is reserved for false teachers. Peter has made his point about these previous acts of judgment by God against the ungodly. And as he makes those concluding comments at verse 9, you then see how he follows it with, "and especially those." And he's talking about false teachers once more. Now, for people who live openly wicked and sinful lives, like the inhabitants of Sodom, for example, without trying to conceal it, well, that's one thing. But to be coming amongst the Lord's people, as if you're one of them, to deliberately deceive and mislead, well, that's another category altogether. And it follows in principle what is said in James chapter 3, that teachers in the church will receive a stricter judgment. They'll be held to a higher level of accountability. Why? Because of the nature of their role and the damage that can be done if they get it wrong or if they abuse it and misuse it. Because of the damage that can be done to the Lord's people and to the church. And Peter said, just remember, no, there is a particular judgment coming to these false ones. And as verses 10 and 11 unfold, Peter reinforces certain traits that will often be found in false teachers. Now, of course, it might be the case that not all of these traits are in all false teachers, but these are the kinds of traits that you will see. They walk according to the flesh. And of course, Paul says, you read Romans chapter 8, we are those as Christian believers now who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Faithful believers are led by the Word of God alone, by the enabling of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. False teachers are not walking that way. They're walking according to the flesh. They're devising doctrines and coming to conclusions which are not as a result of God's Word and God's Spirit being at work in them. They are teaching things that simply come from within themselves. Now, truth will often be present with their teaching, which is what makes them so dangerous. That makes them even more devious. But the concluding principles that they arrive at, they are of man, they are not of God. That's one of the traits of a false teacher. And they do it, he says, in the lust of uncleanness. The lust of uncleanness. And you know only too well that in some areas of the Christian church today, the lust of uncleanness has so taken hold that it is openly and brazenly flaunted and promoted under the waving of rainbow flags. The lust for uncleanness has taken hold of huge swathes of Christ's church. And they despise authority. There will often be this element in false teachers, this element of not conforming and of rejecting accountability, a refusal to submit to those to whom they should be submitting. It will usually contain a rejection of long-held biblical truth, perhaps in one specific area of doctrine, perhaps in several. No, the church has that wrong. My way is the correct way to see things. In some cases, it will be a refusal to make themselves accountable to anyone. They despise being accountable to the church and its elders. They reject the Bible's teaching on being subject to civil authorities. Anyone who would oppose them, they just turn their back on them. They despise authority. And here is why. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They are bold, insolent, headstrong, arrogant, speak in condescending tones, dismissive of anyone who would disagree with them. John Gill, one a previous saint, pastor and theologian, he comments on this phrase, they are pleased with themselves and their own conceits, their dogmas, their opinions, a high sense of themselves and of their judgment, obstinate in their sentiments, and resolutely bent to retain and defend them, stubborn, presumptuous, despising authority, answerable to no one, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, which probably means those in positions of authority and leadership, and especially in the church. But commentators do vary a little as to who or what Peter was referring to this term dignitaries. It's a rather unusual term of phrase in the New Testament, but that's probably what he's talking about. So, when they're confronted with the kind of words that we read when we were going through 1 Peter in chapter 2, do you remember when Peter says this? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's civil authorities. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. They snub their noses at scriptures like that. Honour them, submit to them. I'll do no such thing. That's a trait of falsehood. And ultimately, it's a rejection of and defiance against that which God has clearly revealed in his word, which is to reject and defy God himself, whilst at the same time claiming to be his mouthpiece, which is why their judgment is so certain, which is why their judgment will be so severe. Whereas angels, says Peter, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Compared to any man, the holy angels are far better placed to make those kinds of judgments, but they never do. And so the inference is, why on earth do you think that you have the right to place yourself as judge over such things like the false teachers do? And here is the warning for them, and here is the assurance for you. God is never sitting idly by. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, whilst at the same time delivering you, keeping you, holding you, preserving you. And Peter knows this. It's why he's writing in this manner, so that we can be warned, so that we can use the scriptures to direct us and instruct us and keep us. How we must pray that the Lord would keep us in his truth. But it's love that we need, shout many. Yet, under the guise of love, all manner of evils are found and promoted, even in Christ's church. And it's done under the banner of love. Now, love has its vital place. But without truth, love can be used and is used to excuse all kinds of sinful relationships and behaviors. It's truth that is needed. This was what, in large measure, caused a great conflict quite a few decades back between that man, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and another Christian leader and teacher, John Stott, because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was adamant on this point. The truth, the truth, the truth. If you abide in my word, said Jesus, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The truth sets free. Take away the truth, it's a free-for-all. But I have truth, says the false teacher. So how can you know the difference? With God's word open in front of you, you are equipped to identify them and to avoid them. Christ has given his church all that is needed to keep you. God is ordering all things in his way, in his time, for his purposes. And at the return of Christ, and for all eternity, his will be the ultimate victory and glory and honor and praise. But God will keep and deliver his people. You have the promise of God's word on that. And so we are to pray and give ourselves to the truth, that we might stand fast in it and keep fighting that good fight of faith. May the Lord strengthen us and bless us that we might do so, to Christ's glory.